The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Deuteronomy 11, as we're going through the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 11. In our culture, we have moved to a position where we have become so open-minded that our brains are falling out. Relativism. Hey, man, whatever you think, if it's right for you, good for you. There are no absolutes. Or maybe, good thing you found your path. There are many paths that lead to the same place. What's going on there? And we live in a culture that has embraced this idea that one way is, well, that's just me. That's judgmental. To say that you have the way, you alone hold the truth, you alone know the way to eternal life. Well, Jesus, he made that claim. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And so this idea of relativism, open-mindedness, it's become a battleground. It's become fighting words today. And there's other words that come along, tolerance, hate. And the church is often accused of being hateful. And what's interesting is if you're a Bible-believing person, one thing you got to come to grips with is God says there's right and there's wrong. There's good and there's bad. There's blessing and there's cursing. And it's your choice whether you're going to choose to agree with God and follow his commandments or to disagree and do your own thing. Now, by the way, nobody's making you do anything, not even God. Isn't that interesting? You kind of think, well, you know, you Christians are trying to make us do. Well, I've never made anybody do anything. I've invited people to come to the Lord. I've invited people to have their sins forgiven by Jesus on the cross. I've lovingly encouraged people to run from things that the Bible calls sinful. It's not my list of sinful things. It's what the Bible calls sinful. And yet there's a narrative out there that would say a person who believes the Bible and communicates what the Bible says, oh, that's hate speech. That's hateful. But I want to show you something that it really is the truth of I think, the cosmos. That there is actually right and wrong. There's a way to do things and there's a way not to do things. And even though we may not like rules and regulations, it doesn't mean that those rules and regulations aren't going to be right and also aren't going to be helpful. For example, we have laws that I really don't like. As somewhat of a motorsport enthusiast, I love racing dirt bikes and street bikes, and I just love driving in general. But 55? Man, my motorcycle does that in first gear. It's like I'm just getting warmed up at 55. I don't like that law. 55 saves lives. You go up to Washington and it's 70. But I've noticed the Washingtonians, they don't do what we all do. You're supposed to go 10 miles an hour over the speed limit, right? Isn't that right? I don't know, maybe that's not right. Misleading my flock. Okay, 70. 70 is the limit. But here's the thing. What if, because I don't like that law, what if I said, hey, you know what, let's just do away with all traffic laws altogether. Forget the traffic laws. And what if we as Americans just abolished all the light signals, stop signs, don't even care about what lane you're in or what direction it's supposed to go. And some of you are going, yeah, that'd be great. Well, there's two things. One, that'd be like driving in Jerusalem. If anybody's ever driven in Jerusalem, it's kind of interesting. But also, it would be the truth that if that were the case, maybe half of us would make it home alive if we just did away with all traffic laws. We see that in real life, when the rubber meets the road, the laws are there kind of for a purpose. Some of them we may disagree with, but most of them are actually a good idea so that people won't kill each other. And that there's nice benefit of traveling on the highways and the byways. But see, here's the thing. In this modern age of relativism, people want to do away with God's law. They want to say, what does God really know? But I would suggest that it's more dastardly than if we removed all those traffic laws. I think the implications eternally are much, much greater, throwing out the law of God, the rules that God lays out in his word. So what do we have here before us? Well, let's take a look here in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26. We read, behold, I, this is the Lord, set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse, if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day, to go after other gods which you have not known. Again, verse 26, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. Isn't it interesting that God did that? He set before people, before humanity, a blessing and a curse. He didn't force people to do anything. It's an amazing thing to me how gentlemanly God really is, if you consider his characteristics and nature. He's not a God who's going to force you, but he's going to leave you with a free will. You have the ability to choose whether you're going to follow the Lord and his word and believe what he says, or you have a choice to not do that. It's your choice. Isn't it interesting that people still get mad at God? And then when bad things happen, they're, oh, if God is love, then why do bad things happen to good people? I always like to remind us, the reason bad things happen to good people is because there are no good people. All have sinned, all have fallen short. There is no one righteous, not even one, the Bible says. And if you're in the moment of honesty and even knowing what your brain has done in the last 24 hours, you know and you'll honestly agree that you are a wicked sinner, just like the Bible says. So while we deserve death for that sin, here's this loving God who set before us a blessing and a curse, and we, most of the time, we have chosen the curse because we've chosen sin. And yet, even though we made the horrible choice, here's the Lord saying, now, because you've sinned, the wage of that sin is eternal death. But because I love you so much, I'm going to die in your place. And anyone who receives my intervention, my substitution, where I die in your place, if you accept that, if you receive that, confess that with your mouth, believe that in your heart, the Bible says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that you will be saved. So not only does he lay out before us a blessing and a curse, when we chose the curse, he became sin for us on the cross, dying on our behalf, saving us, even though we're sinners. The more I consider God and how much he's kind-hearted and loving and forgiving and gracious and merciful, I just marvel at God's goodness. But here's the thing. It's still a choice, isn't it? So here the children of Israel are told, you can choose this day whether you want the blessing or the curse. If you keep my commandments, statutes, and judgments, I'm going to bless you. If you go contrary to me and worship other gods who you haven't even known yet, then you're choosing a curse upon yourselves. Take a look, go forward to chapter 12 real quick. I'll show you a couple other verses that are kind of upcoming and are through the Bible study on Wednesday. It's Deuteronomy 12, verse 8. It says, you shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. The Lord says, hey, listen, don't do what is right in your own eyes. Then verse 28 of chapter 12, look at that. Observe and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee forever, when thou doest that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord thy God. See, here's the thing. We kind of boil this down. The Lord says you can choose the right or the wrong way. And if you do that which is right in your own sight, in your own mind is the idea there, then, man, you're going to be in trouble. But if you do that which is right in the sight of God, in God's mind, if you would, then you're going to be blessed. So what happened? You know, the thing that I marvel at as we've been going through Deuteronomy is the comparisons between the children of Israel and then seeing the United States as a country, and seeing the comparisons are kind of profound, really, to me. We even saw that last week a bit. We talked about pridefulness in a nation and how it can bring a nation down if we're not careful. But even today, as we consider where we've been, you see, this nation founded upon godly principles, upon biblical truths, and a lot of our founders were people who believed in Jesus as the Messiah and the Bible. Now, there's a rewriting of history, and there's an effort to say that that didn't happen. You have to be a little bit gullible to believe that. All you got to do is go to Washington, D.C., and go to all the monuments and all the things that have been there for more than 50 years, and you'll see scripture everywhere. Scripture verses are plastered all over Washington, D.C. Now, I'm not saying that we care that much about that, or nor do we take heed to the scriptures that are on those monuments, but there was a day when this nation was largely saying, we want to choose God. But see, in the very earliest times of our country, we saw modernism. Modernism, where it was an age of invention. It's when we look to science for answers and for solutions. And because of modernism, we found a lot of solutions. We found blessings. Even we found answers to disease and sickness. We came in touch with technology and prosperity because of that. And so modernism ushered in a certain blessing, if you would. But then there was a whole bunch of people who saw modernism as a big lie. And what was it that modernism? Well, the problem was modernism with its technology and all the innovation. Not only did it bring good things, but it also brought some very bad things like the atomic bomb. And it caused people to question, is that even right? And so philosophically, we moved from modernism to what is known as postmodernism. And postmodernism, depending on what field of study you're talking about, whether it's literature or philosophy or sociology or any of that, and it depends on what you're talking about, what eras we might be talking about, but by and large, postmodernism started to question the math of science, of all the things that we thought we knew. In modernism, postmodernism says, is it really even true, what we think we know? It kind of comes out like this, where I just heard, my daughter told me about a friend of hers that her son walked into a college classroom, and the very first day of class, the professor started out with this. He says, how many of you guys believe 2 + 2 = 4? And the class all raised their hand, and of course, 2 + 2 = 4. Well, the prof then said, I'm going to spend the rest of this semester convincing you that 2 + 2 does not, in fact, equal 4. Well, the kid got up and walked out and says, I don't want to be convinced of that. And he left. Good for him. It took me all the way through kindergarten to figure that one out, 2 + 2. Man, why unteach something that you learned? But see, that's postmodernism. It's all relative. There's nothing that we really know. There are no absolutes. Now, in postmodernism, there's some problems that go along with postmodernism. And it really becomes a battle of what is true. And the postmodernism brought in that question, what is really truth and how could one know the truth? And what's true for you may not be true for me, and what's true for me may not be true for you. And that brought in kind of a relativism. Now, what's interesting about this idea of relativism is it also started to seep into our morality as a nation. So we started saying, hey, if it's wrong for me, that's fine, but don't impose your judgmental attitude about things that I do. Don't judge me. See, it moved from postmodernism to not being judgmental. By the way, there was an interesting discussion that I came across of some college professors, actually seminary professors, even though they were seminarians, it's not necessarily a Christian institution, as many of the seminaries are not. But at a recent gathering of seminary professors, one prof reported that his school, one of the most damaging charges that one student can lodge against another is that a person is being judgmental. He found the pattern very upsetting. He says, you can't even get a good argument going in class anymore. As soon as somebody takes a stand on an important issue, someone else says that person is being judgmental. And that's it. End of discussion. Everyone's intimidated because that person was called judgmental. Many of the other professors, I guess, were nodding in agreement, saying there seems to be a consensus that fear of being judgmental has taken on epidemic proportions. Now, this prof went on, he said, some people say that this non-judgmental thing is a call for civility. Don't be judgmental. Be civil. Which, by the way, has created a false dilemma. That's what this prof kind of concludes. In fact, he says, if not judging or being able to have a good argument about something is civil, then he says, I'm against civility. He says, but I really don't think that is what is, I don't think that this is what being civil is all about. He said, Christian civility does not commit us to a relativistic perspective. Being civil doesn't mean that we cannot criticize what goes on around us. Civility doesn't require us to approve of what other people believe and do. It is one thing to insist that other people have the right to express their basic convictions. It is another thing to say that they are right in doing so. Civility requires us to live by the first of these principles, but it does not commit us to the second formula. To say that all beliefs and values deserve to be treated as if they were on par is to endorse relativism. Christian civility does not mean refusing to make judgments about what is good and true. For one thing, it really isn't possible to be completely non-judgmental. How so? How is it impossible to be non-judgmental? Well, he said this, even telling someone else that she is being judgmental is a rather judgmental thing to do. It's true. You're judging me. Well, you're judging me about judging you. See, this is where postmodernism kind of starts to fall apart. It's a paradox, really, of topics. This paradox of being non-judgmental. And it goes further. So after a person is called, you're judgmental, don't judge me, you're a judger. But being called a judger is not that insulting. So in the 90s, the big word that really took wings was the word tolerant or intolerant. You're being intolerant. But it's also a paradox, this idea of tolerance from the 90s. You don't hear the word tolerance anymore because there's a new word that's replaced it. But, you know, tolerance comes with the paradox in and of itself. Because you need to really, if you're going to be true to pure tolerance, you have to be intolerant of intolerance. Do you understand what I'm saying there? In fact, there was a guy who was trying to make his point for being universally tolerant, but in my mind, he made a point for kind of the opposite. It's the paradox of tolerance. Listen to this. It's hard to follow, so tune in. He says, unlimited tolerance must lead to the disappearance of tolerance. If we extend unlimited tolerance even to those who are intolerant, if we are not prepared to defend a tolerant society against an onslaught of the intolerant, then the tolerant will be destroyed and the tolerance with them. What do you mean, Brett? Well, let's boil it down to some simpler terms. One of the tolerant bumper stickers that you'll kind of see that goes along with postmodernism is a coexist sticker. And I understand people probably don't like when I talk about this, but it's just the truth. You know, what is it? It's the sea is like the crescent moon of the Muslim. Islam. And, what is it? The Taoism and yin yang and all that stuff. And then, you know, it goes on. What's the X in the coexist? It's kind of a funny symbol that they use for the X because it doesn't really look like an X to me. It's the Star of David, right? The Jewish star, the star for the Jews. And you'll see the bumper sticker and people, coexist. And they're driving around saying, just get along with everyone. Tolerance, man. That's what they're saying. But there's a better symbol than the Star of David for an X. It's not the Star of David. It's not a good X. What about the swastika? Everybody in the car, ooh. You're just so intolerant. You're just a bunch of intolerant people. I heard the ooh that came from you guys, the groan of, Brett, don't go there. But see, here's the thing. I am so thankful that your grandma and grandpa and mine as well were intolerant toward Nazism. I am so thankful there was an intolerance toward Hitler and his agenda to exterminate a whole group of people. Man, I love intolerance when it comes to that one. We did not tolerate that. So much so that many, many people lost their lives to try to defend and be intolerant of something. Now, you might say, well, Brent, we're supposed to be tolerant of everything. Well, the problem is intolerance would have won. Because if Hitler went unchecked, he would have been successful. He was closely successful already to exterminate an entire nation. 6 million Jews killed by Hitler. And he was well on his way to wiping out an entire people group. And what would the world look like today if the nations of the world didn't stand up against Adolf Hitler and say, Nazism, there should be no tolerance for that? See, the problem is the coexist sticker is very short-sighted, because there are certain things that we should not coexist with. And it has to do with evil. And it has to do with right and wrong. Oh, Brett, who are you to say what's right and wrong? Man, it's relativism, man. We don't really even know what's right or wrong. What is truth? That's postmodernism. That's what it has brought us to. And for me, for us today, we have to say, well, wait a minute. What does the Bible teach? Well, the Bible tells us this. God says you have two things. You can choose a blessing or you can choose a curse. And it's a yes or no. It's an on or off. It's not even really something that should be up for real debate. And yet, because of our mindset culturally as a nation, we're seeing it. Now, if you watch the news today, you know, special cable news, cable TV news, you see the moderator, the host of the show, and two people argue. But have you ever noticed we never really get down to what's really going on, what the real argument is? And people state their facts, so-called, but nobody's really checking. Nobody's really going to get to the bottom of what is really being said. And so you hear your arguments. People get all hot and bothered and yell back and forth on the news programs. But we're not really interested in what is true. I'm convinced of that. I remember years ago, this is a painful subject, but I can't help. I remember thinking, man, we're in the thick of postmodernism, when it was our president who stuck his finger in the camera and said, I did not have sexual relations with that woman. And then he was caught and busted. So he sort of half-heartedly apologized. But then did you follow through with what happened? He had attorneys that helped him get through that problem. But the attorneys made this argument. Because he didn't say the name of that woman, he could have been referring to any woman. So he really didn't lie technically, because he didn't say, you know, I did not have sex with that woman, Monica Lewinsky. Instead, he just left it ambiguous. So he really didn't lie. That's postmodernism right there. That's open-mindedness that your brain is falling out right there. And it got worse when our president, I'm not just trying to knock down, you know, he did it to himself, but the truth is when he got on in front of the cameras, they asked, you know, what is the truth about all this stuff? And he said, well, that depends on what the definition of is. Remember that? Some of you guys are so young. You weren't here when all that happened. It happened. The President of the United States, I said, that depends on what the definition of is. And most of us think, well, you can look it up in the dictionary. I refer back to kindergarten on that one. 2 + 2 = 4, and the definition of is. Kindergarten, check. But relativism starts to open up the whole thing to what is really true, and it becomes so fuzzy and so confusing that we really don't know what the truth is. What I find in God's word, however, is God says there's good and there's bad, there's right and there's wrong. And if you do what is right in the sight of God, what God sees as true and right, then you're going to be good. You're going to be good to go. But if you do that as right in your own sight, in your own mind, that's relativism, that's postmodernism, to say, I'm going to do what I think is right. Well, it's gotten even more crazy, because we start inventing who God is in our own minds. It's the new religion that I call God to me. God to me. Well, God to me is kind of he's not really a being. I kind of think of him as more of an eminence of light. And by the way, I don't think it's a him, I think it's a her. And I think that she, God, the goddess of all things, actually is going to send everyone to heaven, and there's no such thing as hell. You're very creative. I got to give it to you. Very interesting, kind of a thrilling idea. But what makes that true, just because it was God to me? Just because it's something that you came up with in your mind? See, well, Brett, you came up with who God is in your mind. No, that's not true. My definition of God comes from something way more substantive than my little puny brain. And what people need to do is take a hard look at the Bible. You see, the book that I hold right here is a book that's been able to withstand the test of time. Millennia. Oh, but Brett, my college professor says the Bible's full of contradictions. And I always say, no. Where? Show me one. Oh. And then they start coming up with all kinds of goofy, silly, easily answerable questions. In a day of postmodernism, there's a rewriting of things that we once knew to be true, but now they, because of relativism, we've sort of had to question, wow, who really wrote the Bible? Is it really God's word or is it the word of men? And we start raising all these questions. But if you really give an honest read to this book, it's got God's fingerprints all over it. There's a supernatural element of this book that makes it impossible for a man to write. It was God writing through the hand of man according to the scriptures. This is what you choose to believe or not. It's up to you. I'm not forcing anybody. See, the problem is, like last service, there's people that get mad. Well, I think that the Bible's a good book. No, you can't say that. It is either the book that is God's word or it's the worst book on the planet. There's no mix in between. Well, Brett, you're just trying. No, it's on or off. Yes or no. It's very, very clear. I'll tell you why. Because there have been hundreds of thousands of people who believed in this book and believed that Jesus was the Son of God who came and died on the cross for the sins of the world, because this book says that. And they believed it and they went down to torturous, brutal deaths saying that they believed in this book as it is God's word. And they were immovable, unshakable, because that's what the Bible teaches us to be when it comes to his word. And so if this is just a good book that has a few nice things to say, but people were willing to die for it, then it's the worst book on the planet. Or it really is God's word as it claims to be. You can't really camp out in the middle. That's moral relativism. That's postmodernism. That's this kind of crazy open-minded thing that is a paradox. It can't coexist together. It's the same thing about Jesus Christ himself. Not only the Bible, but Jesus Christ himself made the claim that I mentioned earlier from John chapter 14. That is, he said, in my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. Well, Thomas was standing there. He said, where are you going and how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Which Jesus was only confirming what the rest of the Bible says, that the way to destruction is broad, but the way to eternal life is very, very narrow. One way, through Jesus. Oh, that's so close-minded, Brett. All paths lead to heaven. Don't you know that? Well, what else in the universe? I always like to bring this one up. What else in the universe works that way? All paths lead to the same place. There's not one example that you can just kind of throw all things together and hope that it comes out to a certain end. You know, if you want to make pancakes, do you just say all paths lead to pancakes? So I'm going to throw in some kale. Oh, it's making me sick. Hold on. Kale and some carrots and a blender and a skillet. I'm going to throw all those things in. We're going to come out with pancakes. Now, some of you would probably like those. Portlandia. But that's not a pancake. There's only one way to pancakes. You got to do the right recipe. In the same way, there's only one way to my house. And somewhere, some way, if you want to make it to my house, you got to go to Brown Street. And you got to be on Brown Street. And if you're not on Brown Street, you're not going to make it to my house. Well, I don't like your closed-mindedness, Brett. I'm going to take 205 to your house. Yeah, you're going to take 205 and you end up in Vancouver. But you'll be nowhere near my house. Because there's one way that leads to Brett's house. All other paths lead to destruction. You see, the thing is, there's nothing in the cosmos that is a similar or even close to a logical example of this whole mamby-pamby, all paths lead to the same place. Choose whatever religion you find your... It's just people not really knowing what it's really all about. And the Bible tells us, and the Bible is this book that is just proven to be true time and time again. But you'd think there'd be something in the Bible that would show in archaeological digs or in scientific issues that we would say, wow, look at the Bible's just totally proven as false. It's funny, whenever we were trying to go against the Bible, we've been proven wrong. It was even the Christians in 1492 around Columbus's day that were saying, yeah, the earth is flat. Don't go sailing off, you'll fall off the edge of the earth. But if those people would have just read their Bible instead of had some stupid opinion and was going with the science of the day, the Bible says that the earth was the sphere that is hung upon nothing. That's something that was written thousands and thousands of years ago, long before Columbus sailed the ocean blue. You'd think there'd be one thing that you say, oh, the Bible kind of got that one wrong because it was such an old book. You'd think that one archaeological dig would surface something to say, oh, the Bible kind of got that one wrong too. Now, don't get me wrong. There's plenty of critics who say, well, we know. Be careful when you see these guys say, we know. But one of the things, like I remember, even when I was a kid, hearing there's no history that supports Sodom and Gomorrah as ever being a place. Now, that didn't bother me. I'll tell you why. Because I just kind of pictured not a lot of evidence being left when you read the Bible story. You know what I mean? It's like, what evidence is going to be left of Sodom and Gomorrah, archaeologically speaking? So I didn't really, but the critics, yeah, we know the Bible just made it. It's just a fictitious place that the Bible, but you know, it's great. I remember in the 70s, it was even more confirmed when they found all these stone tablets. I believe it was up in Syria, where they found a whole library of these stone tablets that talked about all kinds of Bible things, but one of those things including a full-on description of Sodom and Gomorrah and Zoar, and the whole story of the book of Genesis there is all, everything's confirmed as being a real place. And on it goes. I remember reading, the plains of Dura was not even a real place where apparently the Bible says Nebuchadnezzar put a statue of himself up and built it in the plains of Dura didn't exist. But it was great when they dug up in the plains of Dura. Not only did the plains of Dura exist, but they believe they found the exact foundation stone of where Nebuchadnezzar put his statue. And there was an inscription on the bottom of it that led them to believe that. You'd think there'd be one thing, but there's a reason why billions of people to this day still look at the Word of God and say it's God's Word. So the question is, what are you going to do about this? See, it's tough because it gets into tough topics. Darwinianism was something that came out of postmodernism. We don't have a need for God because we actually have evolved. And people, they sound so smart. But what's interesting to me is to see, if you're really taking a hard look at it, a lot of science is bailing out of evolution. And the reason is because it's too far-fetched. It's amazing, the theories and the discussions, but it's never, don't listen to people say evolution is just a fact. I heard Geraldo Rivera this week go off on a rant about how one of the candidates is a Looney Tune, ignorant, because he believes in a literal creation story. And he went on and on, but I found it interesting because the guy that he was talking about is one of the most famous neurosurgeons on the planet. Not a dumb dude. He's the guy that looks in and fixes your brain. That's pretty good, wouldn't you say? But it's interesting to me, the guy that does the brain work says, this is not an evolutionary thing that happened here. He believes in a literal creation. Is he just into fairy tale and fantasy? What is more fairy tale or fantasy? To believe that something came from nothing. Now, would you ever say, I believe that something came from nothing? Or would it be easier to say that something came from someone? See, the creationist says that we understand that God pre-existed all things and was eternal in his nature, in his character, and that's something that he's outside of time and space. And it actually, there are some scientific evidences of things that are outside of time and space. I'm not a scientist, but even the theory of relativity starts to touch on some of this about dimensions. And God is outside of a lot of the perhaps physical laws that we even know about or even understand. Now, for a Christian, that's not too hard to think of. God is bigger than what we know. But I understand the scientific mind wants to try to figure that out. But here's the thing. The Christian who reads the Bible and takes it literally believes that God, who the Bible says holds all things together, all things literally consist from him, and he spoke the world into existence. We believe that God was able to create something out of his greatness, and it wasn't something from nothing. See, and the reason evolution takes billions and billions of years is because it's so unlikely. It's so unlikely. Maybe you remember hearing the fortunate circumstances. That's what they called it when I was in high school. It was through a set of fortunate circumstances. How fortunate was it that evolution actually took place, that it went from goo to you? But you got to remember, the goo, the prebiotic soup, where did that come from? Oh, well, gases collided. Where did the gases come from? Was there like somebody who had some chili beans? And they collided. And through a fortunate set of circumstances, to really believe that something as complex as you came from nothing by a fortunate set of circumstances, that is fairy tale level way up here. For me to believe that there's a God who's intelligent, who designed all things, is it really that much crazier? In fact, I think one is way more crazy than the other. To believe that something came from nothing. Something as beautiful and intricate and complex as what we have right here in this room. But I believe there was an intelligent designer, and it was God of the Bible who did it. Now, here's the thing. You can disagree with me if you want. But you're choosing something that God lays out before us. You can choose to follow his way and his word, or you can choose the other side, which he calls it's a curse. And as our nation moves away from following the Lord and doing what God asks us to do, and when we once kind of held up godly principles and a godly morality in this country, when we were blessed as a nation, and we were for many, many years, this nation has been blessed, but don't you see, the further and further away we get from God, the further we push him out of our schools, out of our homes, out of our lives, and we just become very postmodern. Oh, God is kind of something we do on Sunday, and it's great, and follow your path. I'm really glad you're this or that or the other religion. You found your path. The more we move that direction, are we doing better? Are we feeling more and more blessed as a nation? Or do we start to feel what God talked about? Choose this day what you're going to do. Choose blessing, keeping his commandments, following his word, or are we choosing cursing? And I think that if we're not careful, we're going to choose our way right into the same place that the Jews chose. Because by the time the book of Judges came, they went through that sin cycle where one chapter, the children of Israel did that which was right in their own sight. And so then the Moabites came and wiped them out. Then they'd repent. And the children of Israel would say, okay, Lord, we're sorry. And then they'd get comfortable and everything would be blessed again. Everything's great. And then all of a sudden they start doing that which was right in their own sight again and not what's right in the sight of God. And so the Philistines would come and wipe them out. It's almost like you could picture in your mind's eye what the Lord was doing. He said, man, as long as you choose blessing, I'm going to put my hands of protection on you, and I'm going to bless you as a nation. That's what happened. But as soon as they said, we don't want you, God, we want Baal, or we want Dagon, the half-man, half-fish god, or Ashtaroth, the Lord said, okay, you can have them, but my hands are out, and you're on your own. And they'd be cursed and wiped out as a people, and then they'd say, okay, Lord, we're sorry, come back. And the Lord mercifully, big-heartedly would come back and protect his people, and then they'd be prosperous. But then in prosperity, the sin cycle would just start happening over and over again. Man, I pray for repentance. I know this has been a theme the last several Sundays, but it's what I see here in this nation of the Jews who chose to follow the Lord and then rejected the Lord and started that sin cycle over and over again. Now, here's the thing. Not only do we consider this nationally, but one of our requirements as we go through the Bible is to take a look at it personally as well. Here in our text, the Lord is reminding us to choose whether you're going to choose blessing, to follow his commandments, statutes, judgments, his word, or we're going to choose cursing, which is to go against the Lord. And I think personally we have to make that same decision moment by moment every single day. How are you doing personally? Now, you're tempted to say, well, man, I'm a Christian. God bless America. Man, we're all good. I'm choosing blessing. But I think it's actually a little more exacting than that. Because you and I, we make a lot of decisions on any given day, don't we? I wonder if we don't even realize that we're choosing cursing more than we really would like to admit. How does that look? Let me give you an example. I'm almost done. Let's just go with the brothers here. Guys, you're married. Let's say you come home from work. How does that look? So you had a long day. You drive in the driveway. You walk in the house. The kids are making a bunch of noise. You're like, hey, pipe down. The dog's in your way. You kick the dog out of the way. You walk in and you smell something. You're like, what's that smell? And your wife's in the kitchen cutting up onions, making a nice dinner. But you're like, what's that smell? Hey, I'm not gonna. And you get it. And you're like getting your little lazy boy and you start watching your TV. And there you are. And you watch TV for hour upon hour. And finally the kids are in bed. And finally it's just you. And your wife already hit the sack because she was tired of getting yelled at. And there you are alone with your buddy Jimmy Fallon. Ha ha, that's great, man. Watch it, Jimmy. And then you realize, okay, man, I got to go to work tomorrow, so I better go to bed. And there you go. That was your evening. Now, let me just ask you, how do you feel after all that? Do you feel blessed? And, oh, that was just rich and blessed. Or do you go, man, I'm just kind of tired. Ugh. My soul feels sort of yucky. There's no real blessing there. Maybe more of a curse, if anything. Okay, let's change it up a little bit. Let's say you say, okay, I'm going to do what the Word tells me to do as a man, as a husband, as a father. I'm going to choose blessing rather than cursing. So what you do on your way home, you're tired, you had a hard day at work, you pull your truck over on the side of the road and you say, okay, Lord, help me to be the godly husband and father I'm supposed to be. And you just say a little prayer. And then you open your Bible there on the side of the road and say, man, I got to think of something I'm going to share with the kids for a devotional tonight at dinner. So you look and you're like, man, I don't know. What did you read that morning in your devotions? Oh, you didn't do devotions that morning. Okay. Okay, you pull out Deuteronomy chapter 11. And you happen to know a scripture because somebody told you about Deuteronomy 11 where it says, choose this day, whether you're going to choose blessing or cursing. I'm going to make that my... So you make that your... You walk in the house. You say, hello, everybody. Dad's home. And the kids look at you and you walk into the kitchen and say, hello, my beautiful queen, how are you today? And she's standing there chopping onions, and she drops the knife. And she says, did you go to the bar after work today? No. And you plant a big old kiss on her cheek, and you say, hello, my beautiful queen. And then you run into the living room and start wrestling with the kids and tickling them and having just a good time. And then it's time for dinner. You get everybody and sit everybody down at the table. And you say to the kids, this is one of the greatest dinners I've ever had. Let's give it a round of applause for Mom. And the kids and everybody's clapping for Mom around the table. And then, as everybody's finishing up their food, you say, I have a little devotion I'm going to share. And you open up your Bible and you go to Deuteronomy 11. You're like, okay, what did Brett say? Okay, choose this day. And you tell your kids, hey, kids, what are some choices you've had to make this week where you know it was going to be a choice of blessing or a choice of cursing? And if nobody says anything, you say, well, Billy, when you had that option to pull your sister's ponytail, was that a choice of blessing or cursing? Sweetie, when you took that selfie, was that something that was meant to be a blessing or a cursing? The Bible says, deny thy selfie. Man, you can preach it, brother. You can preach it there. And just share the Word. And then you pray with your kids. You have a nice talk. And then you tuck them in and you tell them a Bible story. And you give them a kiss on the cheek, all the kids. And then you spend some rich time with your wife, just hanging out, loving on her, taking time to be with her. And then you hit the sack and you go to bed blessed and enriched. It's a choice you had to make. Do you choose this day blessing or cursing? I see a lot of middle-aged kids here, even though we have a bunch of kids over in the barn right now doing that. But if you're a junior higher, you can choose this day blessing or cursing. Junior high is the toughest age of all. You go to school and you have to fit in, and if you don't do the right thing, man, junior highers are brutal with each other. They'll rip on you all day long. But what would happen if instead of you just trying to hang with the crowd, you know, listen, any dead fish can go with the flow. What if you chose blessing, and instead of just going with, well, telling the dirty jokes and laughing at everybody who's saying, just doing all the things the kids do, gossiping and speaking about it, what would happen if you just said, I'm going to choose to bless the most unpopular, the most goofy, weird kid that nobody likes, the one that smells funny, the one that nobody else will even talk to. I'm going to choose this day to just be as nice as I can. I'm going to, even at lunchtime, I'm going to take and I'm going to go sit down next to that person and try to get to know them and try to be kind. Well, Brett, they'll think I'm totally weird. It's your choice. Now, I've got to say, there's been a few times in my life where I've made the right choice on that one. I wished I did it a lot more, because the richest experiences of my life were when I chose to do something like that in school. Some of the most impacting moments of my high school years was not with my football team or all my buddies that we goofed around and had a great time. There was great things, but the richest things, the blessings that stuck with me was those moments that the Lord gave me where I was able to reach out and do something that was kind of off the charts of my normal behavior. And man, we could go on and on. Choose this day whether you're going to choose the curse or the blessing. It's up to us to follow God and do what he tells us to, because the Bible says we're to love the unlovely. We're to treat those that everybody else hates and despises. We're to even the least of these, we're supposed to love people and show them kindness, even as Jesus did. Husbands, you're called to love your wives as Christ loved the church. You're called as fathers to teach your kids and to train them up in the way. I'm just telling you stuff the Bible tells us to do. That was nothing that was Superman, super Christian stuff that we were talking. That's just what the Bible asks. And you can choose whether you're going to do it or not. And if you're like me, the list is long of the things that we could probably do differently to choose blessing rather than cursing. So yeah, we need to pray for this nation as nationally we move away, and we don't really even want to differentiate between right and wrong or blessing and cursing. We've lost it on that battle in a lot of ways, but perhaps you can still fight the battle in your own life personally and do what the Word tells us to do and choose blessing rather than cursing. Of all the relativism, the most thing that was damaged was the gospel. Because the gospel requires you to accept and believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that he's the only way to heaven. And there's a lot of people, because of relativism, because of intolerance and narrow-mindedness, so-called, people have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. I hope that no one here has embraced postmodernism so much that they're not really willing to still say 2 + 2 = 4. And the same equation, humanity plus sin equals death. And a sinner plus what Jesus did in your place on the cross equals eternal life. And it's there for the choosing. You choose this day, blessing or cursing. I hope you choose life. Choose Jesus. Would you bow your head, please, with me? Lord, I pray for this congregation. Once again, Lord, we read your word and we see how clear everything is, just so simply put. And yet we're very good at complicating things. I pray, Lord, in this age of moral relativism, in an age of postmodernism, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be sucked into a mindset that is so contrary to you that we miss you altogether. But I pray that we would just realize that you are the definition of truth. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And no man goes to the Father or woman goes to the Father but by you. So I pray that all would repent from their sins, that everyone in this room will have believed and accepted the work of the cross and be saved. And then for those who are saved, Lord, that we would choose daily, choosing blessing rather than cursing. Help us to be creative in ways to fulfill your word and to do what you've called us to do. So challenge us, Lord. Shake us up. Wake us up, we pray. Help us. In the name of Jesus, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.